All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with these two verses. Actually, as we'll see here, the final ends on a bit of a down note. Well, it's not like it's been upbeat, but not like we were doing the good ship lollipop through here or something. But it doesn't end on a good note, at any rate. So I will make her princes. Again, a figure we've seen before, and her wise men drunk. Her governors, her prefects, her mighty men, they're going to sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. Declares the king, whose name is the Lord of the armies. The sovereign king of the universe has declared and decreed that this will happen. Nobody's going to avert it. No series of circumstances is going to change it. Thus says the Lord of the armies, this is what I'm telling you. The broad wall of Babylon will be completely raised, and her high gates will be set on fire. So the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted for fire. And they've supplied the word only there. Well, we were through this here. We stopped with about point 30. The next statement about her gates again deals with the entrances, where a lot of social and political and the life of the city was essentially revolved around the gates in some ways. So 31, depending on the size of the city, the number of the gates would vary. The Ishtar Gate in Babylon, that was the main gate, was reputed to be some 40 feet high. Her high gates. And it was the eighth gate constructed by Nebuchadnezzar. The gates of the city, again, were normally made of wood, but sometimes were plated with metal in order to provide more strength, and locked with a bar that was often wood, but again, it could be made of metal as well, depending upon the what resources they had around and could manufacture. That, to some extent, depended on what was available. 33, the term gate can be used to denote the glory of a city, whether the emphasis is on the populace, leadership, or military, or the city at large. For instance, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 31. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. And, of course, obviously, the gate here is addressed, personified, but it deals with the inhabitants that are going to come under this particular judgment. And also Jeremiah 14. Judah mourns, verse 2. Judah mourns, her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning. They sit. And the city, and the cry rather, of Jerusalem has ascended. So again, the gates are sort of a way, they personify the gates sort of as dealing with sort of the social life and the function of the whole city. Again, military, political, economic, all that. So 34, for the defensive walls to be raised to their foundations and the gates of the city to be burned, points to the complete destruction of their defenses. And 35, the final two statements are found with minor differences in the book of Habakkuk. He wrote in about, best guess we have, is about 610 to 605 BC. So certainly that makes him a contemporary of Jeremiah, who was writing during this time, although we would posit that this writing is probably closer to the third wave of deportations in 586 BC. But again, there was one in 605, 597 as well. Two different incursions into Judea by the Babylonians, which has led many interpreters here to conclude that these sentiments were common or popular sayings in Judah at that time. Hosea chapter 2, verse 13. That has led them to think that because both of these guys say the same things, Habakkuk, I'm sorry, 2, I got that wrong there, Hosea, Habakkuk 2, there you go, 13. Is it not indeed from the Lord of the armies? And again, this is in the previous context. It's woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of the armies that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So 36, some interpreters want to apply the first statement to the Babylonians and those who aided in the building of the city. That statement there, the peoples toil for nothing. They don't want to limit it here to the actual construction of the city itself over the course of time. But which would in the end, of course, prove to be an exercise in toiling for vanity. So 37, while that may be part of the intent, the statements appear to be more general in nature. And the use of the plurals, people and nations, suggests that it refers to multiple groups. And not simply, I don't think, to those who constructed Babylon. Obviously, they would be a part of that. But I think it's broader than that here. I don't think it's just dealing with only Babylon. When you get this term peoples and nations, I think you're broadening out the scope of what's being said here. So 38 here, the verb, the New American Standard translates of toil is yageia, which primarily means to work or labor until one is exhausted. If you've ever worked a hard job, you know what that's like. I mean, you can go out and work and you, at the end of the day, you're just worn out, whether it's physical or mental. In this case, of course, primarily it would be physical. But there's a certain satisfaction in that. There's work until you're exhausted is not necessarily bad. Now, in this particular context, clearly it is. They toil for nothing. They're exhausted for fire. They're not really accomplishing anything. Well, 39, since it can refer to the toil or labor that is performed, or to the state of weariness that comes from one's efforts, a context must determine if a particular nuance is in view. For instance, in Joshua there, it's used, Joshua 7:3. They returned to him and said, do not let all the people go up, but only about 2,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there. And there, obviously, it's the concept of the fight, the labor that's in view, what they're going to be doing. For they are few. And, of course, this was before they recognized, and they didn't recognize they were under discipline. And so their perspective was, well, God's, we've captured Jericho, and that was, we didn't really have to do anything. We captured that whole place. And Ai, it's small. We don't need to worry about it. We'll just go over there. That'll be nothing. Piece of cake. Of course, they didn't know there was other things afoot. Also, Ecclesiastes 10:15. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he doesn't even know how to make it to the city. The fool, by the way, as we pointed out, if you have extra time to study, Ecclesiastes is a pretty good book. And it's relatively recent, so I probably wouldn't be too embarrassed about what's in it. But the fool isn't just merely a person that lacks intellectual endowment. The fool, there's a moral issue about the fool. He's a fool because he chooses to be a fool. He's a fool because not because he was born dumb, but because he chooses to remain dumb. And then the bigger element, of course, is not that he's intellectually dumb. It's that he chooses to remain dumb of the things that matter, the things of God. And so the fool has a problem with God. Well, guess what? God has a problem with the fool. And there's nothing really good said about the fool. Anytime you read this, and we have, I think, a doctrine of fools and folly on hand you could check out if you want to. But the fool, again, isn't just merely lacking certain intellectual abilities. He's intentionally ignorant in many cases. And doesn't know how to function. And doesn't want to learn how to function. And that's part of the problem. If people don't want to learn, you can't make them. It doesn't matter what you do. If they don't want to learn, you're not going to make them learn. So 40 in this context, it appears to focus on the effort that is expended by people in order to obtain that which is described as that which is enough or sufficient emptiness. How much emptiness do you need? I don't know. But that's the language that's used here back in Jeremiah. Sufficient for emptiness, or sufficient for vanity. The adjective reek here, empty, vain, or idle, describes what is useless. That which is of no purpose, or that which is done in vain. It is often used to describe the vanity and folly of human plans and efforts in the face of God's opposing will. That comes from TWOT there, the Theological Word Book. How can we know what God's will is? Oh, can we? Wait a second. We're about to cover this. This is coming up. If you don't know what God's will is in a certain situation, that may be your fault. One of the things that Paul's going to say in Ephesians coming, and I haven't even gotten to the verse yet, I've just read it through a number of times. And a part of the revelation and the blessings of the Christian life are knowing God's will. We know what God's will is. This is how we, if you don't know what God's will is, how could you ever prioritize? You never could effectively. You have to be able to know what God's will is. And where do we find out? Maybe could we think of a spot where we could go, maybe assemble, and learn what God's will is. I mean, if we could, now that'd be great, wouldn't it? You'd think everybody'd want to be there. But people have more important things to do. So, this is what Bible class is for, is to provide for you the knowledge of God's will so that you can go out as a believer, prioritize 1, 2, 3, whatever you have to do. Get your priorities in order, what's important, what's not. God's will better be up here as number one. If it's not, you're wasting your time. You're a part of the people being talked about here. You're toiling for nothing. You're going to live your life one way or the other. You're going to go through whatever God has ordained for you. None of us can change that. The question is, can we orient to it and exploit it? And the answer is yes, of course we can. If we will walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh and prioritize correctly and then execute. But this is true of any endeavor, is it not? How do you think they run a football team? Well, they just get together and, you know, they draw plays on the ground. No, they don't. Okay, you go long, you go short, you know. These plays are meticulously worked out. Everybody has a specific assignment. There's a priority in the order in which things are executed, even within the same play. For instance, a draw play doesn't work if you run it right out of the... It's got to be delayed a certain amount. You have to allow the offensive lineman to get upfield. And so these things are meticulously thought out, game plans, all of this. And Christians blither through life like it's all just going to fall into their laps. It does not. This requires work, diligence, commitment, and all these factors. And in the last days, under the lukewarm version of Christianity, we see people aren't willing to make the sacrifices. Because we live in Babylon and we got it all. And we do have it all in many ways. And I'm grateful for the blessings we have. I mean, God provides us all things generously. He's generous with us. I like indoor plumbing. I like air conditioning. Can you imagine what it'd be like if you have to sit here for 2 hours with no air conditioning? And we have to use fans. Well, I couldn't handle that. I wouldn't show up. That's the attitude. That's what we're looking for. You'll make a great player. Nope, you'll be kicked off the team shortly. Because you won't show up for practice. So, and I look at what goes on here in Babylon, and I think about the Christians meeting in the catacombs. And I think, what a spoiled bunch of pansies. And of course, I'm the bad guy because I have to point out we're a spoiled bunch of pansies. And people, the concept of sacrifice is almost beyond people's mentality anymore. To sacrifice for something that's more important than what I'm doing. That's the big deal. Well, 42 here, this often describes the unbelieving cosmos who spend their entire lives working frantically to have whatever they think's important at the time. I need to get the game Pong. Remember that? Remember Pong, and that was the best thing ever? I mean, that was cutting edge. Beep, beep, beep. And couldn't live without it. Then I had to get an Atari. And those are great graphics, you know. And then I had to get a Nintendo. And then I had to get an Xbox. And I'm just picking these things, not because I'm against video games either. Unless you're spending hours a day doing them and can't bother praying. Then I'm against them. You know, well, I couldn't come to class because I was playing video games. Yeah, I'm against them at that level, yes. But I don't care what you would substitute in there. Washing your car, playing golf, and whatever it is. There's so many things I would not countenance in that regard. Well, so they spend their entire time working frantically for what's important at the time. I got to get tickets for the New Kids on the Block. The Beastie Boys. JT. Oh, well, guess what? Now that'll all change, and now you got a new group of weirdos making music, and passes as music sometimes. Whatever it is. Well, the New English Translation here describes their labor for that which does not satisfy. The cosmic system, point 43 here, masterminded as it is by Satan and his demons, is constantly in a state of flux. There is no stability to the cosmic system. It's not meant to be stable. It can't be stable. It's founded on lies, darkness, and deception. And how do you think it's going to play out? Well, it'll work in my favor. No, it won't. It will work against you. Ephesians 2:2 discusses that. And it starts out with our pre-salvation state. Of course, this was true of all of us. This is true of every unbeliever out there now. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a dead ones. In your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. The standard, which is according to the prince of the power of the air. That spirit, which is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so there is not only a cosmic system out there that's animated by evil. And this idea that, again, the world's this battlefield for God and Satan are fighting it out. No, Satan owns it. I mean, God is actually working against him. Of that, there's no doubt. But the fact is, Satan controls this. And when he told Jesus that, Jesus didn't argue with him. He didn't say, all this is mine. And the glory of it. And I can give it to whoever I want. Jesus didn't say, that's not true. He knew it was true. He knew he owned this system. And that's why he said, the prince of this world has nothing in me. We live opposite, complete lifestyles. We have nothing in common. And of course, this forms the issue under the doctrine of separation. People want to be happy and accepted and all of this in the cosmic system. I don't. I don't care. I don't care what they think. I'm not interested in their viewpoint. Only to the extent that it's important and that it lines up with the truth, then I'm interested. If it actually affects me. Most of the time, their cosmic nonsense doesn't even affect me. It's just cosmic nonsense. It's just all white noise to me. In a lot of ways. Well, that's the way we all were. So nevertheless, most spend their efforts in the pursuit of temporal cosmic gratifications as they pursue the lust pattern of the old sin nature. This is applauded in Babylon, unfortunately. We have to tell people, no. No, we're not here for money and the details of life. Sure, you like them. I don't care. We're not here to accumulate. That is not why we're here. We, on the other hand, are not ascetics. We do not say, okay, sell all your stuff and give the money to the church. You run the other way when you start hearing stuff like that. By the way, we'll all just build a compound and we'll live together. Run the other way when you hear stuff like that. By the way, I have some Kool-Aid. And we'll be passing that out shortly. Well, and of course, now everybody, they had that deal on the other night, so Jonestown's on everybody's mind. But things can become cult-like very quick when it becomes the cult of personality. That's why I make sure none of you like me. It's a safety net. You can say, well, I'm not organizing around his personality, I can tell you that. And that's good. That's actually healthy. Because again, we have to organize around the truth. 1 John, also chapter 2 here, verse 15. And this describes the entire cosmic system, and it's always this way. Where are we at? 15 through 17. Do not love the cosmos or the things in the cosmos. And how do I know if I love the cosmos or things in the cosmos? Priorities. This is what tells me what I love. What do I spend my time doing? And if my time isn't being spent for God and His plan and working on matters of eternal importance, what am I wasting it on? And we all have to answer these questions. So how do I love it? Well, I put the cosmos first. That's the general nature of the term agapao, the Greek verb there for love. Do not love. And this could also be rendered stop loving. That's one of the nuances sometimes of the negative may with the imperative. It can forbid an action in progress. Now, it does not always forbid an action in progress. That's the mistake of a first-year seminary student. This always presents an action in prevents an action in progress. No, it doesn't. It can, but it doesn't always. But if you are loving the cosmos, how do you know if you love them? You put that first. You put that above Bible doctrine. Whatever it is out there. That's how you know. Or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, here, a third class condition. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. We're not saying they do. But if they do, love for God is not actually in him. This should be treated here as an objective genity. Love for the Father is what you've got here. You don't really love God if you're busy pursuing the cosmos. Now, you can convince yourself that you do. You will never convince me. And last time I checked, I was a leader here for a reason. And that is, you're supposed to be following my example, unless I'm setting some bad example. Am I setting a horrible example by five classes a week? I don't think so. I don't think that's too much to ask. I think that's less than 2% of your time, or less than 3. Might be 2.5 or something. So if you got 2.5% of your time you could devote to God? No? Okay, well, maybe you're too busy. I don't know. You have to figure all that out. So the love for God is not actually in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust that proceed from the fleshly sin nature, the lust of the eyes, the things I see that titillate me. And a lot of people tend to focus on like pornography and just like that. But people look at the details and go, cha-ching, you know. They want the blubbling, you know. And guess what? It doesn't satisfy. So the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride that comes from the biological life. That people, because they achieve and they excel, they have this pride in themselves. Oh, look what I did. Well, it's legit at a certain level to have a pride in achievement and accomplishment. But those achievements and accomplishments are supposed to be doctrinal in nature. But human achievement, okay. But that's not the be-all and end-all of life. And for some people, it is. This is not from the Father. This comes from the cosmos. The cosmos is passing away. It is in a constant state of flux. It is not stable. It is never designed to be stable. It is designed to keep you off balance. Doctrine provides stability because then we know, okay, well, what's God doing? What's he going to do? How's this all unfolding? For the cosmic person out there, it's just whatever the news is today is going to determine his viewpoint. And I've seen, sadly, some believers. One pastor I know, his viewpoint is merely the content of the last person he talked to. And that's not the way to live life. You have to be more stable than that. The world, the cosmos, is passing away. It's constantly in a state of passing away. And also it's lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Lives forever. So 44, the type of lifestyle. That type of lifestyle is at odds with the lifestyle advocated by the Word of God. Which has frequent dangers, or warnings rather. About the dangers of ignoring God and pursuing one's own agenda. People are good at this, and they're good at rationalizing it. The thing that most people have a problem over the years, people have had problems with me, is I won't lay hands on their rationalizations and say, that's fine. You can do that. That's fine in your case. You're different. You're special. You're not special. I can't treat any one of you, I won't even treat my own wife any differently at a certain level than I would treat you. So, people think, well, you know, he should cut me some slack. Why? Why are you so different or better or whatever it is? Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I've watched people rationalize, well, I don't need to be there. I'm this, I'm that, I got this, I got that, whatever it is. And rationalize away why they don't have to apply the same way I have to apply. By the way, let me warn you, as long as the standards are here and I'm going by them, I'm going to insist you do too. You know, now, but maybe what we should do is just lower the standards. We just cut back to, you know, 2-3 classes a week. Make it easy on everybody. And that way our church will never be under demonic attack because we'll be no threat to anybody. That'd be wonderful. You don't have to worry about the angelic conflict. We'll just go back and sit in the POW camp. You know, end up building some roads for the enemy, whatever we have to do. But just get along. No. No, you're in a fight for your soul. You're in a fight for your integrity. You're in a fight for your future. And people, and again, most people are not even hearing this. I don't mean the people here. I'm talking about people out there. They don't even hear this. They don't even think about it. And yet this is the reality that we face. But it's a wise man who listens to advice. And even if you reject the advice, the better thing you better make sure of is that I listened to it, I thought it through, and I did consider it. I didn't just reject it offhand because, oh, it doesn't agree with what I think. That's risky. That's dangerous. I've seen people like that. They become a law to themselves. If they don't think it, it can't be right. Well, and then there are other people who think, if I think it, it is right. You've got these two extremes that exist out there. Also, 14:12. Proverbs. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of it's the way of death. Men aren't very smart, is the problem. The human race isn't very smart because it's handicapped. Oh, did I say handicapped? Yes, I said handicapped. They're handicapped because of the old sin nature. And they play right into its hand a lot of the time. And then they wonder why life doesn't go quite right. Why? Well, because God isn't blessing that. He's never going to bless these fleshly pursuits people have. That's not to the exclusion of his plan, at any rate. Well, the reality is that mankind does not actually know what satisfies because of their negative volition and hardness of heart. Ephesians chapter 4. And by the way, when I did all this, I hadn't even decided where I'm teaching. I see there's a lot of references to Ephesians here, but when I did this, I hadn't even decided which book I was going to. But at any rate, and this I say and affirm together with the Lord. And in other words, what he's saying here is that this isn't just my opinion. This is exactly what God thinks on this matter. I'm agreeing with him that you no longer walk. And that is to live your lifestyle. The walk here refers to your Christian life. The way you handle yourself. What you do in life. How you live. That you no longer live just as the Gentiles also live. In the futility of their mind. Being darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Because of the hardness of their heart. So their ignorance comes from their own choice. And this is the danger that people don't get, that these choices that they make to reject God and all are going to snowball and catch up with them. And in the end, it's going to be horrific when judgment falls. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. And they often spend their lives pursuing what they believe will bring satisfaction. Ecclesiastes, Solomon had a lot to say about what life is, how it's to be lived, what's important, these types of things. And guess what the wisest man who ever lived said? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. How much money do you need? When's it enough? It's never enough. That's the cosmic mentality. Expressed very well by Michael Douglas in that movie. When's it enough? It's never enough. How many millions do you need? How many billions do you need? How much? But people that love money aren't satisfied with money. Nor he who loves abundance will be satisfied with its income. This too is vanity. And a vanity again, that which is vain, empty, useless, accomplishes nothing. In the end, a waste of time. That's one of the ways you can translate. This too is a waste of time. This is just another waste of time. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. You know how to be popular? Come into some money. You'll have friends coming out of the woodwork. Facebook friends, Twitter friends. Friends on your job that you didn't even think liked you. Come into some money and you'll find that your popularity may go up. Especially if you're willing to go out and spread it around. Drinks on me. You know? Yeah, people like that. So again, they're not going to be satisfied with this. So those who consume them increase. There they go. So they often spend their lives pursuing what they think will bring satisfaction. Isaiah chapter 55. And of course, the Bible, we don't have warnings against this much. We can't say that we know. But yes, actually we could begin this with verse 1 because this is the positive aspect of this. Everyone who thirsts, that is spiritually, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Again, maybe we get a sign, we put it up out front, free gold, Sunday, 9:45 a.m. Well, to put that, I just would like to do that once. Just to see how many people show up. And be curious. And I'll bet you there'd be way more than here than what's here today. You know, people got wind of that. Hey, did you hear about this giveaway? They're giving away gold. Yeah, the pure gold of Bible doctrine. That's what we have to offer. Not wood, hay, and straw. Gold, silver, and precious stones. This is what we offer. But it's temporal. It's spiritual. It's not a part of this temporal world. And its real aim is eternal, not for the here and now. Although there's great blessings, obviously, to living the Christian life now. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and listen so that you may live. Life comes from the life-giving word. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. So in that regard, believers are exhorted to eschew the typical cosmic lifestyle and seek God's direction in life, which will not only provide temporal satisfaction for the soul, but eternal satisfaction as well. It isn't as though when we serve God, we say, all right, look, now we got to be honest. You have to give people the whole story. Okay, the one extreme is, if you serve God and you get saved, you're going to be rich and healthy and all the time. And everything will go wonderful for you and you'll never be tested. And if you're tested, it's a sign you're not spiritual. Okay, that's the prosperity gospel. That's wrong. Then there's the other extreme. If you serve God, life is a misery. It's a drudgery. There's no fun. You should just buckle in and plan on suffering like hell. That's our doctrine. No, those are both extremes. The truth is in the middle. God does provide blessing and all that, but he doesn't say you're going to be well or rich or all of that all the time. Godliness is a means of great gain if it's accompanied with contentment. But it's not, it's got to be content. So contentment mitigates or works against the whole cosmic, let's pursue the cosmos. Because if I'm content, I'm not out there constantly looking around at what's new. I have to be honest with you. Never watch HSN. Never watch the Jewelry Channel or whatever all they got on there. And there's dozens of them, I think, now. There's certainly probably a half a dozen on my cable feed. And you know what? I watched one once to see Becky, but that was it. And she wasn't that impressive. All she had to do was sit there. But I've never never thought, oh my God, I've got to have that. I've got to buy that. These things are, you're wasting your time if you're into this. Hopefully none of you here are. And this is just exhortation for me to hear my lips rattle. Here, Psalm 65:4. How blessed is the one whom you have chosen, you choose to bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. He will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. And also Psalm 107. And so the psalmist, you know, speaks of this in terms of there's great blessings to be had, as Paul does. But he also cautions with the reality that there's suffering in the Christian life. It's not all fun and games. I was listening to this old album I found again from years back. It was when I first became a believer. And, of course, I was heavily into the sex, drugs, and rock and roll scene. So I was listening to music all the time, and I wanted something to replace it with. I recognize listening to demon-possessed, rock musicians make music about demonic themes probably wasn't healthy. Maybe the best thing to listen to. And of course they were all squeaky clean, AC/DC. That you just look at their albums and you see that these are men of God, and that they weren't into the devil, highway to hell, or anything like that. Dirty deeds done dirt cheap. Nothing like that. Money talks. Oh yes, it does, doesn't it? Well, so I had to get this replaced. Well, I started trying to find some Christian music. Well, it was all mostly just kind of Fundy Pablum was kind of what I called it. Most of it was just very insipid, and it was about like listening to a hymn. But then some of these people started getting saved that were notable in this music industry. Dylan, for instance, got saved. Carrie Livgren out of Kansas got saved. Dan Peek out of America got saved. Most of the Uriah Heep guys got saved. And so they started making music. A Richie Furay, he used to play in a group called Poco. I know most of you are sitting here thinking, what? But they got saved and they started making some pretty good Christian music. And one of the groups I listened to was Daniel Amos. And these guys were, some of them were trying to be avant-garde and cutting edge. And some of it was good, but it was like I started hearing these like Christian punk albums. And I thought, well, this is weird. And I didn't know if I liked it or not at first, but I listened to it. Well, one of the songs here, the short of it is, I'm rambling here. But the short of it is, one of this song is, he's talking about the Christian life. And he says, it's laughs out in the gallery, believing that it's all elation. It's not. It's not all gloom and doom, but it's not all elation either. You have to paint a fair and balanced picture, I think, when you're dealing with believers. Here, Psalm 107, 8 and 9, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. He has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He has filled with what is good. Those that were dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they rebelled against God and spurned the advice of the Most High. They wouldn't listen. Also, Proverbs 19:23. Well, how do you sleep? The fear of the Lord leads to life. And what do you perceive life to be, by the way? That's another interesting question you should reflect on from time. What is life? What is my life? What's it all about? Alfie? So that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The sluggard buries his hand in his dish, but he's too lazy to even bring it back to his mouth. Well, that's the cosmos for you. But it also brings eternal satisfaction as well. I haven't really ever looked back and thought, man, I wish I'd have done something else with my life. I remember when I was young, of course, I was like most kids probably my age, born a baby boomer. And Proverbs here, where are we at here? 17, 14, and 15. Or Psalm, rather, 17. I wanted to be a baseball star. I wanted to play in the National League. Guess what? Too slow? Not fast enough? Not enough arm strength? I realized, never going to be a pro ball player. So then I had to figure out, well, what I want to do with my life. Well, I was pretty smart. I made good grades in school most of the time without even trying. But not always, because I hadn't really learned how to study effectively. That was one of the things that got me into trouble, was not studying effectively. But when I did all that, I thought, okay, I want to be a math teacher. I was fascinated with math and took a lot of math classes and really enjoyed it. And then I thought, no, okay, that's not going to work. I didn't want to do that. Because then I went to junior college when I was starting to get prepared. And I went to junior college and I found out I was making the same amount of money at my hamburger stand that my junior college professor was making. And I thought, well, why would I want to go to school for 4 or 6 years or 8, whatever it took, to make the same amount of money I can make now? So I didn't. I didn't bother with it. So then I had to figure out what to do with my life. Well, after I got saved, within probably weeks or months, it wasn't long, I knew I was supposed to be in the ministry. Now, for me, that meant something way different than what it actually means. But I was a fundy, and so I was going to be an evangelist and travel around. Now, an evangelist was a great job, too. I mean, you travel into town, they treat you like you're a celebrity, because you are. You're an expert. You're from out of town. That's what an expert is. And so I keep getting these things all the time in my email. Do you want me to send this expert in to talk to your church? Pass. And so I thought, well, okay, I want to be an evangelist and all this. Well, of course, that, you know, and that's a nice job if you can get it. You come into town, they treat you like a king. You tell them how bad they are for a week, and then you leave. And that's mostly what evangelists were doing at that time. I was back during the time when James Robinson had lost his mind and become a crying little idiot. If you happen to see him, he's still on TV, by the way. He used to be the toughest preacher you ever heard in your life. He'd come in, and by the time he was done, everybody was bleeding. And nobody got out unscathed. But then he decided, this is too harsh, I can't be this way, so he became a blubbering fundy. And he sat and cried about all this stuff. And I'm like, oh my God. Even I thought, well, okay, these guys are going south. So I finally figured out, okay, well, I'm supposed to be in the ministry, I'm supposed to be a pastor. Then I figured out I wasn't trained. That opened up a whole new can of worms. So here are verses now, Psalm 17. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And of course, we make a distinction. I'll have to look. That's probably Demuth there, though. But we make a distinction between image and likeness. Nope, it's not. I figured it was Demuth, but I don't think it is here. So, well, we'll skip that one for now. Anyway, I need to get through this. 47, the next verse mentioned in verse 58, the next group, rather, expands the subject to include the nations. Back to our verse here now. The nations become exhausted only for fire. Who are also the subject of the previous verb, yageia. So in the case of the nations, they are working diligently only for fire. Which means that those things are destined to be destroyed by fire. In the fire of God's judgment. Everybody on this planet is going to have, I mean, if they're alive at the time, when this comes down, it's going to go up in flames. Isaiah 5:24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of the armies, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And as we know, should know anyway, 26, the judgment, the preferred judgment in the last days is going to be fire. People will be wishing for water. They'll be screaming for water. Won't have it. Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. So God's like this, getting ready to give them the old backhand. And they don't get it. They don't know. They don't care. But when the hand lands, they'll get it. Then it'll be too late. They see your zeal for your people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. So 49, in the end, nothing that is physical, no fleshly accomplishment, no human feat of any kind will survive the judgment fire of God. 2 Peter, and that is, again, the preferred judgment agent in the last days. 2 Peter 3:10-11. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The day of the Lord comes like a thief on those who are not prepared. For those who are prepared, it's not like a thief. But the thief motif is one that's sudden, the big deal is unexpected and unprepared for. That's the big deal. If the thief's coming and you're prepared for it, you have the shotgun set up on the door, and when he opens it, it blasts him. Well, then you're not too worried, probably. Nobody's probably got that. I'm just being facetious. But people hear this and say, I knew them Americans were gun happy. But if you're prepared, the thief doesn't worry you. If you're prepared. But most people, again, sadly, the cosmos is not prepared. The day of the Lord's coming on them soon and they don't get it. And again, the day of the Lord technically begins at about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. First part of the day of the Lord is judgment, gloom, and doom. And you can find those passages. Look up day of the Lord. Just do that search. And you'll find all those passages. It'll say the day of the Lord is darkness, deep darkness, and mourning. And the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. And it's all horrible. But then you read other passages about the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God, and all that. Well, that's the millennial aspect of it, which, again, goes through 1,000 years. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens, and there again, this aspect of the day of the Lord apparently extends beyond, just slightly beyond that 1,000 years, because it extends to the dissolution of the material universe, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And so if you're a carbon-based life form, let's say, and you depend on the carbon molecule to live, the carbon atom, guess what? It's going to be a real problem for you. And this nonsense of people living forever in their mortal bodies is exactly that nonsense. It's the ravings of a deranged mind. Because there's no way. There's too many other verses. Moses was told, you can't see my face and live. It will kill you. And yet in Revelation we read they're going to see his face. He will be their God and they will be his people. And so flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. That can't happen, Paul said. So if you're a carbon-based life form, this is going to be bad for you without a resurrection body. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, this becomes the question. What sort of people ought you to be? In divine good production, holy conduct, and godliness. What should we be striving for? And particularly if we know we're right up against the door. We're literally just waiting for the Lord to break in, as it were. So in the end, again, nothing is going to survive all this. Everything will be destroyed with intense heat. Just as God spoke the material universe into existence, bam, he's going to turn around and speak it out. And the work, of course, obviously, in it is that of the Son. Well, 50, the final statement has the third person plural of the Hebrew ya'af, to grow weary or to get tired or become exhausted. And it would appear that the plural verb encompasses both groups, peoples and nations, and is used to describe the final result of all their efforts. And 51, according to one lexicon, the semantic field of tiredness and weariness embraces the total range of physical, emotional, and spiritual incapacity. And that's really what you've got with the cosmos at the very end. All you've got are these cosmic people locked into a satanic system, living in a world they don't really understand, and headed for destruction, and they don't know and don't care. And that's all you have at the end, essentially. And they pursue all these things. Again, I like sports as well as the next guy, you know. I'll probably go home and see how the Ryder Cup's going when I get home. You know, I like football, okay. The pro sports have become so bastardized. I'm not a big fan of them like I used to be. And they're about to ruin college sports, too. I saw several plays yesterday where, you know, legitimate normal football hit. Oh, you're ejected for targeting. No. They just need to start playing flag football. Or, as they said years ago, just put skirts on the quarterbacks and we'll know not to touch them. And so, you know, there's a certain amount of physical violence involved in that game. And obviously, you know, you can only legislate so much of it away. They're ruining the game. Even the college game's getting ruined by this stuff. These overreactions from people. Sure, it's always been violent. But, you know, teach them how to tackle. Don't go helmet to helmet. You can enforce those rules. But I saw last week three plays in the NFL that were not roughing the passer. And they were called for a penalty. Just a legitimate tackle. So, I'm not a big fan. I like all of this stuff. But in the end, these people pursue this. How many people do you think attended one college football game yesterday in the horseshoe? I'll bet you there's close to 100,000. And these colleges will sell out 70, 80, 90, 100,000 seat stadiums. And people will go out and put up, well, of course, it's not too bad this time of year. This is probably not a bad time. But we know they'll sit up there in Green Bay in 12 below zero, frozen to their seat. But the thought of getting an hour of doctrine is just mind-boggling to them. No, I'm not interested in that. Well, 52, while the immediate context certainly deals with the destruction of Babylon and the futility of anyone seeking to resist or circumvent God's judgment in this matter, the broader statements are true of the nations and peoples of the world as well, which should serve, of course, as a warning. And 53, they spend their time, money, and energy pursuing vain things in the temporal world. And their pursuits exhaust them to the point where they don't have any physical, emotional, or spiritual strength for the more important matters of life. How do we deem what's the important matters of life? Well, the way we set it up here, essentially, is while the pastor is an authority, he's not God. But he certainly sets an example, and I'm the one who decides how often we have Bible class. That's part of the Constitution, or the bylaws. And so if I think you need 5 hours a week, I'm pretty sure you do. I know I do. And I think I'm probably doing spiritually okay. I'm not foolish enough to get up here and say, if God doesn't kill me, I must be teaching the truth. Good Lord, there's so many people teaching false doctrine today. It's not even funny. No. Oh, I'm doing okay financially, so God must be for me. No, I could be horribly evil. I could be one of the Rockefellers or the Rothschilds. And I have money running out my ears. And that means God's for me. No, it doesn't. What means God's for me? First, some of it's just internal. It's a subjective thing between you and the Holy Spirit. There's a relationship that's certainly it's subjective. I acknowledge that. But it's based on objective truth in the Scripture. That you can have this relationship with God and He will come and make His abode with you. He doesn't live with just everybody, as it were. But that's very clear in the book of John. Well, they don't have any strength left. Where are they when it's time to apply? When things need to be done? Well, I got other stuff. Okay. Well, 54, when the judgment of God falls, as it inevitably will, they will find that they are completely unprepared and are nothing more than chaff that will be burned off of the planet. God's going to do this. As He's warned everybody. I mean, this is an open book test, people. There's no excuse to say, I didn't know. I've never heard the Bible anywhere. The gospel was unknown in my country. I don't think anybody in America is going to be able to say that. It's all over the airwaves. And while they may not get other stuff right, many of them at least get the gospel right. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of the armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, no future, no remnant, no future. As we saw, the remnant's an important aspect of theology, particularly when it comes to the Jews. But that's it. I'm going to burn them off the planet, and they will be gone. Matthew, and they will not return. The idea of no root means you're not going to grow back. It's going to be over with. You've had your shot on this world. And all of us just get one shot through this. Bear that in mind as well. You may go to your job and screw up. And you may be able to fix it. You may not. You may get fired. But you have in this life, you only have one shot at it. You only have one shot. Every day that goes by is your shot at that day. And that's it. And once that day is gone, it's over. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. This is John the Baptist, his winnowing fork, talking about the coming of the Lord, particularly the second advent. Actually, he's talking about him here as he's presenting. There's one coming after me who is mightier than I. Verse 11, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the lack of understanding of this verse, I don't know how many churches I have said it. I've been in quite a few of them when I was younger. And how many of them talked about baptize me with your fire? No! Don't baptize me with fire. Most people, water is scary enough. But fire? No! This is a bad thing. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, good thing. Baptism of fire, very, very bad. That is very, very bad. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn. That's the positive volition. And he will burn up the chaff. That's the negative volition with unquenchable fire. That's your baptism by fire. And this world is headed right into the middle of it shortly. So be advised. All right, well, good. Our time is gone. That worked out perfect. And we will be ready to move on and get this wrapped up in short order. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to fellowship with the truth among other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.